out, I thought of everything. Then you show me you're more beautiful than I'd imagine. And I knew you were a king. But you're more beautiful, a king, than I could ever fashion.
My dad used to have this saying, and the saying went like this. Bill, whenever you preach, he gave me two pieces of advice. He gave me a lot of advice, but two pieces that are consistently relevant. First off, he said, never let your preaching length be longer than your praying length. I always think that's interesting. So this morning, I prayed a lot this week, so you're all in serious trouble. So the second thing that he said is always put the cookie jar on the bottom shelf, so that everybody can grasp it. And that's a good point, but I'm not going to do that today. because there's some concepts and ideas that God's begin to stir in me. And the challenge whenever God starts bringing revelation and truth to you is oftentimes, you know, to learn a new truth, you have to unlearn an old one. And in the process of unlearning, unpackaging revelation can almost just crack you. Like you just go, oh my goodness, God, you're challenging every concept and limitation I've ever placed upon your goodness and upon your love. And as that begins to happen, it's really hard to find language for it. The English language carries a limitation. For example, one of the things that God's been talking to me a lot about is time. And I've always considered time to be more of like a confinement. Like eternity is the goal and time is this box, this confining box in a sense. And we're, you know, of course, going to spend our eternity as eternal beings, and we currently already are, yet we're here in this mode, in this realm of time, and we can't even process life outside of time. And if you've read books on quantum physics, you understand the difficulties in this. However, as I was thinking about this week, I felt like God was saying, in the past few weeks, I felt like God was saying, I made time. I invented time. Don't see this as a bad thing, Bill. See it as a bonus or an upgrade to eternity. And I thought, how could that possibly be? I think this is an appropriate thing to talk about because we're at the end of a year and we're coming up on the beginning of a new year, and we've never lived this new year before, so this is worth bearing. But the cookie jar is most definitely not on the bottom shelf. And before you come up to me afterwards and complain, I just wanted you to know beforehand, I already know that, all right? It's on the shelf somewhere. It's, you know, you may have to get a ladder, but join me. This will be fun. Without the invention of time, everything exists in one eternal now. It's something that you and I can't even begin to wrap our minds around. But when God creates, he creates beginning with the beginning. It's like he starts by creating this concept of time that he is going to insert us in. And with the invention of time, he gives you and I the ability to watch what I would call a point of origin or process begin to happen. For example, when I met you, the very first time that you and I met, us in this room, I did not know you before I met you. Now, eternally, we have always existed in God in Christ. I understand that. God knew us before he formed us, all of that. I get that. But the fact is that I was not conscious of your even existence, really, until I met you. Now, have you ever met somebody in Christ? And when it's like you meet this person, they're a brother, they're a sister in Christ. And when you meet them, you feel like you've known them forever. And the reason that exists is because you have. You just didn't know that you knew them. All right? So within this realm of time, there's these points of origin after which you will never not know that person. Unless, of course, you just have a really bad memory. And the fact is that I will always know you after I have met you. Eternally, we will never again have another moment where we will have not known one another. For many of you, coming to Christ involved the point of origin. You did not know how much you were loved by God, and then one day you knew. For many of you, it was this year, recent history, 20, 30 years ago for some others. How many of you remember that point of origin moment for you where you awoke to the reality that you were loved by God? Here's the beauty of that moment is that that point of origin triggers a reality that always existed but was never made manifest to you until that moment where that point of origin became manifest before your eyes. You became aware of the fact that I'm loved by God. I'm embraced by God. I am eternally significant to God. Not only that, but I am the temple that God is choosing to put his presence within. This is why I'm alive. And from that point on, you do life completely differently. But that point of origin moment is a gift that without time, you and I would not have the ability to process. I can't remember who said it. I think it was one of the Beatles, but one of them said something like this, probably when they were on an acid trip or something, said something like, time is God's way of keeping everything from happening all at once. Yeah, sometimes they get it right and they don't even realize they got it right, you know? It's kind of like time is a gift for you and I to be able to process what I would call an awakening and awareness to who we really are. And throughout the course of this last year, we've talked endlessly about who you are, who God says you are. Today, I want to talk to you about who he is. Because every revelation you ever get about God is a revelation of you because you're made in his image and likeness. You're not God. I've said this a million times, so please hear this again. You are not God. You're not the fourth member of the Trinity. You're not going to write a new Bible, as good as your book might be. Okay? But you are the mansion that he has built for himself to dwell in. And it's probably a really good idea that you discover as much as you can about this extravagant one who has given us an eternal destiny because it's going to take that long for you to explore his goodness. Okay, cookie jar's coming down now. All right, here we go. I mentioned this last week during the offering, and I want to just elaborate it on it a little bit. In Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story. How many of you guys read the Christmas story as part of like a family tradition when you get together for Christmas? That kind of thing? Yeah, it's kind of fun. I mean, we always did. My dad would read. And the more anxious I was to open gifts, the slower he would read. He'd sit down in his chair and cross his legs and adjust his glasses. And in those days, there came out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Bill, do you know who Cyrenius was? I don't care, Dad. I asked for the Optimus Prime Transformer, and I know the shape of that box right there. I know what I'm getting this year. Me opening that gift is on the other side of Luke chapter 2. And this hurdle is growing by the minute. He would just go on and on and on with it. He knew what he was doing. So clever. I do the same thing now. Kids, we have a family tradition. They just sit there the whole time while I'm reading the Christmas story, and they'd stare at the presents under the tree, not hearing a word that I'm saying. We get to a point in the story of Luke chapter 2, and the two characters that always intrigued me were the character first of Simeon. I mentioned this guy last week. Simeon is an elderly guy who's been searching for the Messiah, as every good Jew had, and except he had a word from God that he wasn't going to die until he had actually seen the Christ. And when he shows up to the temple one day and Mary and Joseph are there presenting Jesus, he sees this peasant couple holding an infant, and immediately by the Holy Spirit he knows. The Bible says of Simeon that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Go figure on that. This is before Acts 2. Yet Simeon has this infilling, its indwelling presence. He becomes aware prior to even Jesus coming to make known who God really was. He becomes aware of the authentic presence of God, and he lives with a relationship with God in such a way that when God showed up in human form, wrapped in just a small bundle of flesh, Simeon looked at him and said, "That's you." So cool. And he picks him up in Luke chapter 2. He picks Jesus up in his arms, and he begins to declare the very first prophetic word declared over Jesus that we have record of after his birth, where he begins to say, "He is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now, the reason this phrase was so huge is because, when, keep in mind, the idea of the Messiah was that on a political military level, he was going to bring Israel back to the forefront. He was going to put down the Romans, and he was going to bring Israel back up to being the kind of people that literally had the ability to rule everything. And the Messiah was going to be the one that basically took over in the throne of the reign of King David. He was going to pick up with the greatest time in Israel's history. He was going to pick up where that left off and take it into the next season. And Simeon takes a look at Jesus, and the first thing he says is, "He is a light to lighten the Gentiles." The words "light" and "lighten" are really important there, because it basically means that this one is actually going to reveal who the Gentiles are. The word "Gentiles" there is for nations. It's ethnos. It's all nations and all people. This is the one who is going to reveal who we are, is what he's saying. This is the lens by which we get to see ourselves. And I always wondered if Simeon was shocked by what came out of his own mouth, because he begins this revelation of Jesus, and a revelation now that we know of God, that completely went and redefined everything that had previously been thought. And you say, "Well, what about everything that had previously been thought?" I want you to keep in mind that the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law, had oral tradition. They had the Talmud, which is thousands of pages of oral tradition about the nature and character of God. And then they had the Torah, which was just the law of God, the oral law of God that had been passed down, written on tablets of stone, and then passed down from generation to generation. The law that determined how God deals with man. But keep in mind that law is only relevant in the context of broken relationship. And Jesus was coming to completely put back together that which had been severed. And these people who had the written word, who knew God had chosen them, were so familiar with that written word, far more than you and I are today. Yet they couldn't see God when he was standing literally right there. As a matter of fact, in the name of God, they justified his death on the basis of the law that they had previously adhered to. They were actually able to take the letter inspired by God, the Old Testament, and use that as a justification for killing God. But the other characters in the story that are so fascinating to me are the Magi. You find these guys not in Luke's gospel, but over in Matthew. You find the Magi are a very interesting character of people. We have no idea who these guys were, by the way. There's all kinds of theories out there. But rather than entertain theories, we'll just take about what we know. First off, we don't know that there were three. They only brought three gifts. But we have no idea how many there actually were. But here's the fascinating thing about the Magi. They didn't have the written word. They didn't have the law. They had the stars. How did the guys with the written word miss it and the guys with the stars got it? That's interesting to me. Here's the other thing about the guys with the stars. These guys saw that there was a king to be born, and they followed the star to where the king was going to be. When they got there, and keep in mind what they were doing, these guys were ready for serious worship, because they had gifts. They brought gold. They brought frankincense. They brought myrrh. Bath and Body and jewelry stores. I mean, these guys were like emptied out the places to bring all of this stuff. Okay, now people say, well, they knew they were going to find a baby. I don't think so. If you're going to bring gifts to a baby, you're not bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh. How interesting it must have been for these wise men who've been reading, following the stars, to catch what God is speaking literally in the heavens over their head. Romans says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Romans says that creation itself testifies to the reality of God, so that nobody has any excuse for not knowing him. He literally has put his fingerprints on everything. And these guys stood outside at night and they watched and they said, there must be one who has written in these stars a message for us. And they so caught it accurately that they could actually find and pinpoint the exact location of where his point of origin was here among us in space and time. They actually caught the moment of the incarnation in the stars and came preparing to worship a king, and they show up and it's a cow barn. And in this cow barn, there's a feed trough, and in this feed trough is an infant. And here's the beauty of it. They were so convinced by what they had seen that the packaging that the king came in was not a deterrent for their worship. Wow. Think about that. How many people like choose a church on the basis of the packaging as opposed to the presence of the king? Another sermon, another time. Anyhow, I love those guys. Jesus begins in this point of origin, completely upending everything that people had thought about who God was. And in doing so, begins to give us a revelation of who we are. And Jesus does this as, of course, he grows and he begins to do these amazing sermons and talk about it. I mean, he lives literally confounding the wisest people from the age of 12 on. One day in Luke chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me, Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27, he begins to start giving some advice, and this is where I want to camp today. This is a section I've never actually preached on out loud in public. Privately to some friends, yes, but never out loud in public. And I find this to be such a fun and interesting study. In Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27... I'm just going to pick up right here. I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. Some translations will say mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt or tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away from what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And watch this part right here. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. We're going to stop there for a second. We'll go on in just a minute, but I want to just pause for a second. I think for most people, most of us have seen this over the years as advice on how we ought to do life. And it's true. If you can pull this off, hey, way to go for you. You know, I don't know if you catch this or not, but most everything that Jesus ever told anybody to do was nearly impossible. Unless you had a plan on becoming a monk, if you live in the city, this is tough. If you get cut off in traffic, this is tough. If you have relationships with people who don't like you, this is tough. I mean, even the point of salvation, Nicodemus, what do I do to, you know, get eternal life, be born again? Anybody ever actually done that? Well, yes, I've been born again, of course, in spirit. We get that. I understand that. But has anybody actually been born twice? Really? Rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me. What? Get rid of every earthly possession in order to be qualified to follow you? Are you kidding me? What kind of a rule is that? Anybody actually done that? How about this? If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Great idea. And in theory and on a spiritual level, we all like to say that we do that. But really, has anybody ever done that? The answer to all three of them is no. Nobody in here has physically ever been born again. Everybody in here owns something. And nobody, as far as I can tell, is carrying a cross in here. You say, Bill, you're taking down my spiritual ideologies by which I feel like I have gained some sort of acceptance with God. Well, kill that. You haven't done any of that stuff. You can't. It's impossible. You know what all those things are? All of those things are descriptions of what is required in order to be accepted by God that's impossible for you, but that Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Jesus did everything required for you to be saved. Is that crazy? He actually sets up impossible hurdles and then he does them. If you were actually able to pick up your cross and carry it, could you carry it farther than Jesus? And if even if like the guys in the Philippines, you were to nail yourself or somebody were to nail you to the cross and you were to hang there in anguish, would it really accomplish more than what Christ already accomplished? See, what he did is he basically said, this is what it's going to take for you to be united with me. You can't do any of it. Don't even think you can. This is what I'm going to do. He was alive, yet he was born. Jesus was alive before he was born. You guys know that? So he was born again, in a sense. He literally emptied himself of himself. He owned nothing, buried in a borrowed tomb. He carried his own cross to his own crucifixion, and he hangs there, and then he's buried in a tomb that he doesn't even own. He's literally stripped of every worldly possession, every requirement necessary for your salvation. Everything that he said that you have to set up in order to do is impossible for you, but he did. And the same is true right here. Everything that Jesus tells you to do is not just an instruction for how you and I do life. It's a description of who God is. It might as well be said, we could read it like this. Jesus says, this is who God is. I love my enemies. I do good to those who hate me. I bless those who curse me. I pray for those who mistreat me. If somebody hits me on the cheek, I offer him the other. And somebody takes away my coat, I give him my shirt as well. I've given to everyone who asks of me. And whoever has taken away what is mine, I haven't demanded it back. I've treated others the same way I want them to treat one another. I don't just love those who love me. And I don't just do good to those who do good to me. And I don't lend expecting to receive anything back. I love my enemies. I do good and I lend expecting nothing in return. Take a look in verse 35. Jesus says here, if you can accomplish these things, he says, then you will be the sons of the Most High. What is he saying? This is who my Father is. And this is what he is like. And this is how loved you are. It goes on to even say that he is merciful to the evil. What? Does that make any sense to anybody in here? He's merciful to the... See, here's the deal. In the Old Testament, every concept of God defined him first and foremost by the nature and character of a judge Therefore, his highest attribute was one of justice. And Jesus comes to show up and say, yes, I am a judge, but I don't judge like you. His judgment is love. His judgment is for you and not against you. As we talk about this stuff, it's so easy for you to begin to think over all of the reasons why you shouldn't be loved by God. It's really easy for us to hear a song like Darren wrote this past year where he says, we are not lost, we are not weak, we are not broken, we are perfect, pure, and holy, for we are made in your image for your glory, and we are one together. It's so easy to hear that song and go, wow, there's no way that I can even begin to think that. It's like a sense of humility. It's a false humility, but it's a sense of humility that says, in order for me to even consider myself to be one with this God who is love, I have to reduce him to my image. In other words, he cannot be good to those who are evil. In his goodness, how can I be worth, if I have to attain to something, then that's what spurs me on. Listen, that's not the deal. Let me find language for this, hopefully you can catch this. If you feel like you have to make yourself worthy in order for God to love you the way that I'm telling you that he does, then you will never get the revelation of how loved you are by God. And all across this land, week after week, people will try to put works in front of people in order to get them to do something that causes them to feel as though they are worthy. As a matter of fact, most of the time, it's really easy to get people to do things that are service-oriented or mission-oriented on the basis of their need for some kind of penance. People will serve the church as long as they feel unclean. And unconsciously and subconsciously, because we as leaders know that, it's really important that you continue to feel unclean. Otherwise, we'll lose volunteers. And I'm just challenging us to a new day. That from a position of being accepted and loved and graced by God more than you and I can begin to deserve, that our service from now and for all of eternity only comes from a heart of gratitude for what has been done. Not from a need to try to pay for something that you and I literally can never afford without Christ. And I believe if we catch this on the basis of that, we'll love like we've never loved. It's there's something about this grace of God. I put a Facebook post on just a day or so ago, just the grace of God. I just felt this grace, just this thing come over me, and it's gone crazy viral. There's something about this that is capturing people's attention. Something along the lines of, you who've lived in the shadow of a mountain of failure that you've created for yourself, who have given up your witness for a moment of weakness, grace to you. Grace to you who feel disqualified from the goodness of God, from an expression of the embrace of heaven. Grace to you who compare yourselves with one another, trying to make sure that relatively you're just as good as the person sitting next to you. Grace to you. God still trusts in you today. And if you could just finish out this year with that revelation that Jesus isn't giving you instructions on how to be. He's giving you a revelation of who you are. He's saying, I'm just telling you guys, this is what your Father is like. And the only way that you can even begin to attain to anything like this is to become united with him. See, the point of Jesus' entire ministry, the point of his entire message, you could be summed up in two words: let go. Let go of your need to create yourself in an image that you've imagined for yourself. Instead, why don't you just come into agreement with who God thinks you are and knows you are, and let him fill you with his spirit long before you ever feel qualified to carry it. Let him embrace you with a worth and a value that goes beyond what you could ever see for yourself. He said, won't I think highly of myself? No, because if you think lowly of yourself, you'll think that way of others as well. And you can see people's perspective of themselves in the way that they fail to love one another. But if you begin to see how loved you are by God and how accepted you are by God and how even in your evil state, God says, I want to pour mercy out upon you at your worst, then you will begin to turn to one another and in union with God begin to express that same grace. And from that expression of grace, what happens? Our identity is, boom, made manifest. Jesus comes to show us who God really is, and in showing us who he really is, shows us who we really are. And I can't preach a message this, I can't preach the last message of this year without quoting the same verse that I've quoted since the beginning of this year. In John chapter 14 and verse 20, Jesus says, in that day, and if you know it, you've been hearing me for a long time now, so if you know it, say it with me. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Who said this? Jesus. What is he trying to get across to you? That his entire desire is for him to inhabit your presence and for you to inhabit his. He wants to make it really hard to figure out where you begin and he ends. He wants you to know that you bear his DNA. He says, hey guys, check this out. You'll be sons of the Most High. But you won't be sons of the Most High if you can attain to all of this stuff. You'll begin to attain to all of this stuff when you realize that you are sons of the Most High. You'll begin to live from the DNA that trumps and transcends your own. And say, Bill, why do you preach like this? I preach like this because we don't have a cancer-free zone in this city yet. I preach like this because somewhere along the line, we still aren't fully awakened to the reality of who we really are. I preach like this because I've seen that in the presence of God, cancer bows. How much more would it bow if we all knew that we carried that presence? If we really understood and realized that there's no distance and separation between you and God. See, I imagine so many times limits for the goodness of God. We imagine limits for the love of God. The love of God can go this far and no farther. I hear the cookie jar is going way up there again here, but follow with me. If I can imagine a limit to something, then I typically can imagine something beyond the limit that I have created. Anytime that I can set or imagine a boundary to something, even if I can't cross that boundary, I can at least imagine space beyond that boundary. And when you have set and imagined theological limits for the goodness or the love of God that you can actually imagine beyond, subconsciously you're telling yourself that I have the ability to think that God is better than he actually is, meaning that in yourself, you've basically set yourself up to say, I could be better than God if only given the opportunity. That's an antichrist satanic mindset. Jesus came to show up and say, hey guys, God's better than you think. And any limit that you previously placed upon his love and upon his goodness, I'm going to go ahead and just knock the legs out from underneath of that and unveil the horizon before you and realize that in all of eternity, there is not a single one of you that is ever going to stand before me and go, wow, you're not as good as I thought you were. Now, this may be one of the most bold statements I've ever made, but I have a feeling, I have a hunch that in eternity, I have a hunch that standing there together, united with one voice, one heart, one mind, in Christ, in Christ in us. I've got a really strong hunch that we are all going to realize that all along, in terms of our perspective of the gospel or the good news, that we've been just as blind as the people who've had the letter long before us. And I think we are going to be pleasantly blown away. I think we're all going to turn to one another and go, wow, did not see that coming. The greatest plot twist in all of history. Eye has not seen. Ear hasn't heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And you don't love him apart from a revelation of how loved you are by him. For God is love. And you can't conjure up some love for him that he did not first give you. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. It was because of the nature of love entering into us that we even have the ability to respond to the one that we're united with in the first place. Boom. It sounds too good to be true. It's called the gospel. It's good news for a reason. It's gooder than you think. It's so much gooder than you think. Yeah. And maybe even today, in this moment, this is your point of origin. Maybe this is just the moment where you suddenly realize, wow, no distance and no separation. The God who is literal righteousness has chosen to take up residence in me. What does that now do to my sin? Do you still have the ability to sin? Sure. Does he still have the ability to forgive you? Yeah. Which one's faster? Which one's more powerful? Which one trumps the other? Does your ability to rebel overstep God's ability to save you? Does your ability to sin actually have the ability to overpower God's ability to release grace over you? Apparently not. Jesus says he's even graceful or merciful to the evil. If you take a look up at the very, very first part of this and do a word study on this in verse 27 sometime, it's hilarious. He says, I say to you who hear it, love your enemies. The word for enemies is really an important word here because it actually means love those who are actually bent on your destruction. Love those who in their hatred are seeking your harm. What is love? To literally pour out beauty. The word for love here is not, it's not like the typical normal thing that we think of love. It's to see as beautiful. In other words, see as beautiful those who are bent on destruction, yours and everybody else's. That's the radical nature that he's calling you here. The English language doesn't do it justice. When Jesus was talking here to these people, he was giving them an impossibility. He was saying, you know, the people that are bent on hurting you, see them as beautiful. That's what love your enemies means. Who could do that in here? You can't, apart from being united with Christ. Apart from letting the love of Christ literally manifest through you in a supernatural way, so that when people are loved by you, they're not loved by you and exalting of you. They're loved by God. They don't even know your name, but they'd walk away from an encounter with you feeling like, my goodness, I think I've just had an encounter with God. I don't know who that was, but I think I just met God. You are a living invitation for people to encounter God. And every time you encounter somebody that is manifesting something contrary to his world, and this is what we're pressing into and going after. Listen, I'm not saying that this is like a work for us to attain salvation, but the greater works have yet to be accomplished in our day. There are still people out here that are suffering with things that are not present in his world. There's still people out here that are dealing with issues and situations and circumstances and brokenness that is literally not present in his world. And you are a living manifestation of heaven here. You are a walking manifestation of his world. You are an ambassador here. You know what it means to even be an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ? An apostolo. It's a Phoenician naval term. It's an old term that Jesus actually borrows for his disciples. Says, you're my apostles. Back in the day, the guy named Cyrus, this Phoenician king, decides he's going to go and conquer all of the sea, the lands around the sea. And he hadn't... This guy was weird. This guy needed everything just perfect. He needed everything to smell good. He needed everything to look good. This guy had to have everything just right, even down to the colors. The way the people dressed had to reflect a certain, it was just everything about this guy's world. And he coined this term. He made it a military term. He says, we're going to create these people called apostolos. And the apostolos would be people that would be so close to Cyrus that they would actually know everything that he liked and everything about his world and everything that was his preference. And then he would say to these apostolos, he would put them on one of his naval ships and he would send them out to a land that had been conquered, one that he already owned. And these apostolos would step off the ship and they would look around and immediately they would see everything that was contrary to the king's world. And they would go, and with authority, the authority of the king behind them, go, no, that color comes down, this new color goes up. Not that building anymore. We're going to take that out and we're going to build something new in its place. This is different. Okay, we don't do this anymore. Now we do this. And basically the point was, is they knew eventually the king himself was going to come and take possession of that which belonged to him. And if the apostolo had done his job right, when the king stepped off the ship onto that land, this land that he had conquered would look just like home. Jesus looks at the disciples and said, hey, you guys, you're my apostolos. I want you to be so familiar with my world and my heart and everything about who I am and everything about how I love, that I want you to go to these places that are mine. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. There is no place where you are not sent. The minute you step out of these doors, you're stepping into a world that you are sent into as apostolos, to literally reflect heaven here on earth, to reflect his world. How can you reflect that which you are ignorant of? How can you reflect the nature of the king if you don't know the nature of the king? This is why I'm talking like this, because he loves in such a supernatural way that you have to know his heart in order for you to be able to reflect his heart, so that the apostolo does not take glory to himself, but merely stands as a reflection of the authority of the king that he has been so closely knitted to, that when a person meets the apostolo, it's as if they've met the king himself. Because he carries the same authority. He carries the same power. He carries the same ability to issue, to declare, to utter decrees that result in change. So when we see things around us that don't reflect the king's world, and I'm talking about things like cancer, I'm talking about broken marriages, I'm talking about people who have forgotten their identity and forget who they are and have run headlong into just a lifestyle of willful sin. You see all this stuff, what do? You get hopeless and you get in despair. Do you realize, wait a minute, I've been born for such a time as this. I'm alive for a reason. Yeah, we're alive to enjoy the presence of God together. And we do. We get jazzed up and jacked up in here and we have a blast. But I live to see the entire world jazzed and jacked up on the juice of Jesus. I don't know, just wanted to make a phrase that was memorable. Capture what I'm saying, okay? You know? I want to see the planet literally able to drink of his love so deeply that it's like, meeting you is just, it's like you've got a, this is such an offensive analogy. I know I'm going to offend at least a half dozen people in here, but it's almost like you've got a tap on top of your head and just meeting you, they just pull the tap and goodness just flows. Goodness on tap. Meet an authentic believer and that's what you got. Psh, wow. Whoa. I know who I am. Woo. You say, I don't even know how to do that for myself. Yeah, people say, I know. I've heard about the new wine of the Holy Spirit, and then we got people who say, well, you know, God gave me access to the wine cellar. I got a key to the wine cellar. You are the wine cellar. Come on, you just are. It's just who you are. You say, I don't even know how to do that and cultivate that within myself. Let me give you something really practical. Everything that has your attention has your affection. When you turn your affection on the things of God, his goodness begins to manifest. That can become frustrating because in the light of his goodness, you begin to see the things that the apostolo saw when he stepped off the ship and went, wow, that ain't right. That's not cool. But God doesn't show you those things so that you become frustrated with the circumstances around you. He shows you those things because he's empowered you to do something about it. has empowered you to step into situations, and in the process of literally weeping with those who weep, you can, like Jesus did with Mary and Martha, sit there and weep with them. I mean, literally howl in sorrow with them, knowing that you carry the ability to bring life into this moment of death. You step into their situation, and from that place of empathy, bring them out. That's called compassion. Sympathy is the counterfeit of compassion because it refuses to bring people out of a situation. Rather, it sees itself as completely powerless, and in that powerlessness makes people feel as comfortable as possible in that situation because it can't think of anything that can possibly be done. I'm praying that God will raise up a generation of kingdom-minded doctors who will not be limited by the fear of man, who will prophetically begin to say, God, I don't have an answer for this, and medicine has never seen this before, and I've never seen this fixed, but you're the great physician. You've called me to this. Listen, Luke was called the beloved physician, and he was not called to quit his job when he began to follow Jesus. He was beloved. Why? I think he was the beginning of what was supposed to be an outpouring of people who understand how the body works and could, by prophetic declaration, see the things that were broken, know how to fix it, and then begin to give prophetic advice on how to maintain this temple that you and I have been given to live in this physical realm. I think that's the way it's supposed to go. But if you have a defeatist mindset, then with, you know, a Southern gospel tune in one hand, a big old fried chicken leg in the other, you just sing your way off into glory land and knock about 20 years off of your life. Look, don't do that. We seriously need you. Did I just say that? Yes, I did. We need you. We need you, and we need everything that you carry. We need doctors that don't just look at symptoms and just medicate the symptom, but they look at it by prophetic declaration, go, yeah, this has never been seen before, but this disease has a name, and I know a higher name. And at the name of Jesus, this disease will bow. And when it comes to the end of their ability to use instrumentation and medicine and surgery to fix stuff, they can literally, in the process of, I'm just waiting for a doctor to literally be performing surgery on a heart and get to the point where they go, wow, this heart cannot be fixed by medical means. And take their hand, that gloved hand, lay it on that heart, and watch the power of God just surge through them. Let that heart come back to life. I'm looking for this. There's got to be. There has got to be. Do you understand that Ivy League schools in this country that were meant to train doctors were also raised up at the same time to train people to give the gospel away? They were raised up as revivalist institutions that would literally raise up medical professionals who prophetically could literally heal the sick. Not just Medicaid issues. Whenever I encounter a doctor, and those of you who are in the medical profession in here, you are called to be some of the greatest, most powerful prophets of our day. Healing revivalists are supposed to be working in our hospitals, not just hanging out under tents and dismissed by the masses as a circus freak show. They're literally meant to inspire a generation of people who have gone to Ivy League institutions, gotten their PhD, and stand in the halls of medicine going, I know I live in a litigious society who is looking to put me out of business with a lawsuit, but I'm still going to declare the word of the Lord in this situation and see a miracle happen here. Show me a doctor that does that. Show me one that pulls that off. And then let's hold that up as a standard and say, guys, this is how it's supposed to be. This is what the medical profession is supposed to look like. The Spirit-filled doctors knew their identity and knew how loved they are, how called they are, and who they were. We wouldn't have a thing called Obamacare right now. There'd be no need for it. The body of Christ would literally be churning out medical professionals by the thousands whose hands are just on fire to heal the sick. Imagine if every military personnel in this country knew who they were and understood the very real reality of evil, yet also understood the fact that they carry tangible peace. Peace is a person. It's Jesus. Imagine if from that position of identity, a military force didn't go in to kill and to conquer, but rather to stand on the soil of a place and watch an entire land that's been in turmoil and civil conflict lay down their arms and literally come into a place of peace they don't even fully understand, just because people who know who they are have stepped off their planes and off their ships onto the soil to release identity over an area. Just imagine with me. Imagine with me a world filled with believing believers. Oh, Bill, you're a hopeless idealist. I find myself becoming that the more that I find myself aware of my union with Christ. And from that place of union, his words are starting to make a little bit more sense. See, he looked at this world that, in a sense, has decided to take upon all these false identities that God did not create and did not give us. And he says, you guys see what you've done when you don't know who you are? Now I'm going to tell you who you are. And I'm going to tell you who I am. And I'm going to tell you why I'm united with you and why I've decided to be one with you. And I'm going to tell you what that's going to look like. And for some of you, he's going to awaken dreams in your heart that literally seem too good to be true. My good friend Caleb, he's serving in the Air Force, and I love it because he knows who he is. And I know he knows who he is. And I live with a greater confidence as an American, because I know that there's one out there who literally can step on soil, and where everybody else sees an enemy to be killed, he looks around and sees somebody made in the image and likeness of God. And what do I do with that? See, I see somebody who literally can be deployed by the government of our country to be a revivalist, to bring authentic change to nations that are in turmoil. And he's supported by our government. I love that. That jazzes me, man. It's so good. So I keep up with where you're going on the planet, because I know wherever you're going, somebody's about to get rocked with the gospel. I'm done. God, we thank you for this year and all that you have brought us to. And God, I look forward with incredible anticipation to 2014. I just want to speak hope to each one of you today. Just with your eyes closed for just a moment, just put your hands out in front of you like you're just receiving from the Lord. Just speak hope to you. That a supernatural outpouring of hope would rest upon you. I declare over you today that those who carry the greatest hope will also carry the greatest influence in the days ahead. I declare that you are a people of grace. That you are apostolos, those who carry such a revelation of the heart of the Father, that no matter where you step, no matter what business, job, and place you're called to, that you carry a revelation of the glory of God. I speak the grace of God over you, because I want to erase every conscious awareness of a failure of yesterday as a means by which you were disqualified today. I'm telling you, the failures of yesterday have not disqualified you from the grace of today and the grace that's increasing upon your life and the favor that God has appointed for you from before the foundation of the world. It's not waiting for you to be qualified. He's just waiting for you to wake up. So I just declare over the body of Christ today, awaken to your authentic identity, to who you really are, to the presence of the one, the love, the peace, the one, the Jesus Christ that you carry. Let's say this year, you're not going to have a day where you're not going to be filled with his Spirit and aware of his presence. As you take your attention off of all the things that are around you that are trying to grab a hold of your attention and put your attention onto the things of God, just declare that the affections of your heart will empower the fullness of the revelation of the love of God to be manifest from within you to affect the world around you. That you will be walking carriers of the glory. For some of you, influence is going to increase on such an exponential level this year, you're not going to believe who God puts you in front of. Yeah. It's time to dream again. Jesus defeated death. He didn't just defeat death for us on a physical level and on a spiritual level. He also wants to speak and release resurrection power and life to the dreams that maybe you have let die. So speak life into those dreams today. Life into those dreams today. And not only that, but a new season of dreaming new dreams. God's going to begin to birth in you new dreams that you've never dreamed before. Resurrecting old dreams that were of Him and giving you new dreams that if He had revealed to you before, you wouldn't believe it. You're agents of change, shapers of world history. Reach over and put a hand on the shoulder of the person next to you. I want you to bless them as this year ends. Call them out by name. If you don't know them by name, find out their name, but call them out by name. Speak grace over them. Speak blessing over them. This is a year of history shaping transformation through you. This is a year where you fully awaken to the awareness of who you really are. Jesus. By faith, I just reach out and touch everybody who's watching on live stream today. We just bless Matthew and Stephanie Monk, who are in the hospital today. God, I pray that your glory and the manifestation of your presence would fill that room, that every doctor and nurse that walks in that room would just get whacked by the glory of God, that they would just feel the tangible love of God coming from that family. For every person that's watching today that's suffering with sickness, that's home with any kind of infirmity, I speak healing to your household. I speak healing to your family, to your life, to your body. I say, body, be healed and whole right now in the name of Jesus. To every marriage that's broken, I speak renewal, refreshing, regeneration. I declare over you today that God makes all things new, that a fresh anointing of love would enter your home, that you would carry a revelation of how loved you are by God and pour that out upon your spouse. Thank you, Jesus. Stand with me this morning.